So I was this nice Catholic mother of five singing in the choir. Actually, a heretic teaches what the church doesn't teach, and a prophet teaches what the church doesn't teach yet. And I actually teach what the church taught in the beginning and has forgotten. People ask me where I found Mary Magdalene, and I said, I found her in the gospel. Right? So I'm going back to the beginning. But I'd like to read today one of the things I want to connect Magdalene with as the incarnation of the Sophia, the wisdom of God, who was God's delight and played before him in the midst and then found her dwelling in Israel. She's the presence of God, the wisdom of God, the spirit of God, if you will. And so I would like to read this darling, what do I want to call this? It's the gospel, but with a revision to include the Sophia. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was not only the Logos, but also the Sophia. And Sophia, too, was with God. She was present with God in the beginning, and through Sophia all things were made. And apart from her, nothing came to be. And that which came to be in her was life. Sophia became human and dwelt amongst us, and we saw her glory, the glory that is hers as God incarnate, full of grace and truth. And we know this Gospel of John. We know it was the Logos that was with God from the Gospel of John. And the Logos is masculine energy. And we equate that with Christ. And so what this little revision does is to include the Sophia, who is incarnate in Mary Magdalene, as the complement, the sacred complement of the Christ in the Gospel. Think about it. Okay, so my theme today was embracing the sacred feminine. I have to tell you a little bit about my background. So I'm this nice Catholic mother of five. I was a military daughter with four brothers. All right. And I won't go into all the detail. Two of my brothers went to West Point, the third one went to VMI, and the fourth one decided to go to Harvard and now has a chair teaching economics at Harvard. He also graduated from Bellevue High School. My parents lived here. In fact, they used to sing at Sacred Heart Choir together. My mother was Protestant. My dad was Catholic. And I used to live, actually, when my husband went to Vietnam and left me with a small child at home, I came out here and lived near my parents. I lived in the little Maidenbauer apartments down there. I guess you know where that is, in the center of Bellevue, near the square there. So, and I lived there for a whole year, and one of the stories I remember, my little son, when he was not yet two, got off my lap one day when I was reading to him about the three little pigs, and he walked out to the door, down the hall, out to the door, and he opened up the door of the apartment and took a left down the little portico there, and I rushed after him, and I flew open the door, and I said, Dad, where are you going? And he said, I'm going out to seek my fortune. So there you have it, my Bellevue stories. That was a funny one. So now I have a little grandson in Shoreline, and everybody's living happily ever after. But here's the story. I didn't plan to take this journey. A friend told me that I needed to read a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail because I was such an ardent Catholic and so interested in the origins of Christianity and in the scriptures and in Christ himself. You know, a lot of people thought I might have come to this work because I loved the feminine or because I loved Magdalene, and that's not the case at all. I came to this work because I loved Christ. In fact, I offered myself as a living sacrifice to Christ. And then when I read Holy Blood, Holy Grail, I was shocked at even just the title. I went to the library, looked at the title, it said Jesus Christ, no, the Holy Blood, Holy Grail title was okay, but then when you looked at the back, it said Jesus Christ was probably married. And I was so appalled, I dropped the book, fled from the library. I tried to forget it. Did you ever try to forget anything? So after a year or so, I decided to research it. And one day I was praying about the book, and I said, okay, Lord, I will burn this book. My friends in my charismatic Catholic community want me to burn this book, and I'd be happy to do that. But first, before I burn, not the Bible, but I'm burning Holy Blood, Holy Grail. But first I need to know if there's something you want me to know about this book before I burn it. And I opened my Bible, to make a long story short. I opened the Bible to the page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it said, New Testament, a revised edition. And I said, well, you know, that does kind of sound like an answer that I couldn't have planned. But this is pretty much what this book does. It revises the gospel. And I said, well, it can't be. And I said, okay, Lord, if that's what you're trying to tell me, why don't you pour a little more light on that? In what way would the gospel need to be revised? And I opened my scripture again, and this time I was in the tiny little passage in the book of 2 Kings, and it said, restore my wife whom I espouse to me. I would not be standing here telling this story if I hadn't had such a powerful confirmation that this was something God needed to have done. So I actually went out to research this, thinking at the time that it had to be blasphemy, but on the other hand, I had this inkling that maybe there was something to it because God was showing us. I belonged to a Catholic community at the time that had been shown there was something wrong from the foundations of Christianity that no one had discovered, and that if we stayed tuned, somehow we would be shown what that was. And so it occurred to me that maybe this was the journey I was supposed to take. And I set out to research it, praying about it every step of the way. That whole story is written in the little book called The Goddess and the Gospel, which was the other book that Dan Brown read of mine before he wrote his book. Actually, I think he saw Alabaster Jar. Someone was reading it next to him on the plane. He looked over his shoulder and said, ooh, what's that? And when she explained it to him, he went home and got a copy. And at the same time, fall of 98, I had just published The Goddess and the Gospels, the story of my own journey and how this little charismatic Catholic community and I were led, if you will, to research and pray over this issue of the lost bride in the Christian story. She was there all the time. This period was mid-80s, and people in universities were going out looking for goddesses all over the world, in Crete and on the Isle of Malta and in Korea and Japan, all these different goddesses from all over the world, Kali in India. They were trying to figure out the lost feminine. And, of course, Christianity had the Virgin Mary, but she didn't seem to fill the bill because she wasn't embodied in the same way that these other goddesses were. And so women from all over were looking for goddesses. And my friends and I prayed and prayed rosaries, endless rosaries. One day, one of the women was praying her rosary in her living room. And the statue she had of Jesus, the Sacred Heart, that's Jesus with the white gown and a red robe holding a little lamb and with the thorns around his heart. Have you ever seen this in a Catholic home? That's Jesus, the Sacred Heart. Well, anyway, the statue in her living room fell off the bookcase while she was saying her rosary and smashed on the floor. And she put the pieces together again, and when she did, there was a huge piece missing from the foundation that Jesus had been standing on. And so she decided to take this to the charismatic prayer community, Emmanuel, that we belong to, and tell the people there, the group, about her experience with this statue and the missing piece. And they decided to pray over it, and when they did, one of the women said, I think God is trying to show us that there's a missing piece in the very heart of, in the beginning of the story, at the foundation, the rock that Jesus is standing on, has a piece missing. Peter's church, the rock, has a piece missing. And we all agreed that that might be the message, but we didn't know what the missing piece was. And it wasn't until I read Holy Blood, Holy Grail from cover to cover in the spring of 85 that I suddenly realized that this whole thing about the lost bride, it wasn't just about the cover-up of one, you know, it was like 2,000 years of not telling us the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Someone asked me once recently why Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, was such a perfect storm. I mean, it stayed number one for 3 years on the fiction bestseller list. Something had to give. And I said, you know, I think it was because the church imploded their credibility to such an extent over their handling of their pedophile scandals that people were finally waking up to realize that they hadn't been told the entire whole truth. And, of course, at the very heart of the pedophile issue is mandatory celibacy. Right? That whole story is all related to the denial of the feminine at all levels. When Peter puts his hand across Mary Magdalene's throat chakra in the Last Supper painting, he's not whistling Dixie. He's silencing the feminine. I'll pick that theme up again in a little while. But what I wanted to tell you first was about this amazing book I read about 5 years ago now, I think, by Peter Kingsley. It's called In the Dark Places of Wisdom. In the Dark Places of Wisdom is an amazing book. It tells us about the day when Plato and his friends made a conscious decision to abandon the Sophia, the wisdom of God that's extolled in all the Hebrew scriptures. She's the one sought by Solomon in the dark hours when Solomon is alone. He seeks Sophia as his bride, the bride of his soul. Okay, he's seeking Sophia. So we have Sophia throughout the wisdom literature of the Hebrew tradition. You have the Sophia. And the Greeks were philosophers, lovers of Sophia. That's what the word means. They were lovers of Sophia. And they decided, Plato and his friends decided, it's too much trouble to seek the Sophia ardently. It's too much trouble. It's a lot easier to go with our intellect. We will become lovers of logos. You see, the problem with seeking Sophia is you have to go into meditation, trance, dream, and vision. You have to go into the quiet. And from there, you gather the treasures of the body wisdom, if you will, or the unconscious. True wisdom comes from the gut, not the head. When we had a tsunami about 5 years ago, all the people went out to look at the wave and all the animals ran up the hill. The people were not in touch with their body wisdom because 2,000, almost 2,500 years of Western civilization has rooted out any regard we have for our body wisdom. We don't know when to come in out of the rain. Right? Some people still catch cold because they get their feet wet. My husband's one of those people. Right? It reminds me of the general at Fort Lewis who showed up from Fort Benning, Georgia. And he showed up in January, and he made a conscious decision that on the 1st of April, all the men would take off their sweatsuits and start wearing shorts and short-sleeved shirts when they ran at 6 o'clock in the morning. So on April 1st, they all got out there and nearly froze to death because it was snowing. So this general looked at the calendar instead of listening to his body. And his body all spring should have been telling him that you don't run around in shorts on the 1st of April in the Seattle Northwest. But it's clueless. They're clueless. All right. So anyway, the point is that the Greeks, the Plato and his other scientist philosopher friends, decided to abandon Sophia and become lovers of logos. They would no longer go into a temple and incubate in the shamanic way, dream, trance, and vision, in order to connect with the wisdom of God. Instead, they would do it with their heads. And it led them eventually to build skyscrapers that are too tall and to dig oil wells that are too deep. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. Right? And so we go into these extremes without, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the moon and to check out Venus and Mars while we're at it. But what I'm saying is that that's not body wisdom. It's brilliant. But the earth wisdom is taking care of the planet that's here, you know, with our anti-pollution measures. Well, those are good. We all know what we're talking about here. That's the feminine way. The feminine way is to protect the earth and the children. Right? That's the Sophia speaking. Okay, so we're going to go on now with what happened. Plato and his friends forgot to change their name. They still called themselves lovers of Sophia. They pretended she wasn't gone. But they took a whole different track in Western civilization, denying the feminine and eventually denigrating the feminine. And so Jesus comes and he tries to reintegrate the masculine and feminine. I believe that Jesus and Mary Magdalene held hands in the garden. St. Paul says that the brothers of Jesus and Cephas, that's Peter, and all the other apostles travel around with their sister wives. They called them sister wives, apparently. That's what Paul calls them. They're traveling with their sister wives on their missionary journeys. In Christianity, we were taught that Jesus sent them out two by two, and we have always assumed that those were men, two men at a time, pairs of men. But that's not what the gospel says. He sent them out two by two. And then Paul, the first witness to Christian evangelization of the Mediterranean, St. Paul, in his letter to Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 5, says they're traveling with their sister wives. The only other place you're going to find a sister wife mentioned is in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, where the bridegroom calls his bride, my sister, my spouse. You are an enclosed garden, a fountain sealed, my sister, my spouse. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. So I think the whole early Christian community was probably modeled on the Song of Songs with Christ and Magdalene as its partnership model role, if you will, the bride and bridegroom. Jesus is styled as the incarnation of Yahweh as bridegroom of Israel, and Mary Magdalene is styled as bride representing the land and the people. So that's the theme, that these two actually incarnate God and Sophia as husband and wife, the archetypes. You know, it's interesting. There are people out there who say, well, Jesus is really just a myth and he's just the story of the sacrificed God. But ever since ancient times in the Neolithic period, they had God and goddess cults, fertility cults, that acknowledged the sacred marriage of the bride and bridegroom early in the spring. The bride would choose her bridegroom. She would anoint him. They would go together into the bridal chamber to celebrate their nuptials. And when they came out, everyone would celebrate, probably for a week. They would celebrate the joy and ecstasy from the bridal chamber that spreads out into the crops and herds and into the land and people. They're celebrating the eternal return of the life force at the vernal equinox. And in every sequence, no matter which god and goddess couple you're talking about from the ancient Near East, whether it's Ishtar and Tammuz, Dumuzi and Inanna, Baal and Astarte, Isis and Osiris, in each case, the bridegroom is sacrificed. And the bride on the third day goes to mourn the death of her beloved and finds him resurrected in the garden. Where have you heard this story before? If you read the Golden Bough, it's funny. The people who attacked my work said, it can't be true, it's not what we teach. Right? And then one woman, bless her heart, Elizabeth Vargas on ABC TV nationwide during the Da Vinci Code fiasco when everybody was paying attention. She said, Margaret Starbird is not a scripture scholar. And I said, Elizabeth, I was studying scripture when you were in diapers. I went to Vanderbilt Divinity School. I studied scripture there. I studied scripture at home. I studied scripture in prayer meetings and church. And just everywhere for years because I was fascinated by that. But I wasn't a scripture scholar per se. I was actually a comparative literature scholar, which means I also studied the sacred literature and the liturgical poetry from those ancient cults of the goddess and the bridegroom who was sacrificed, from Sumer, from Babylon, from Egypt, all of those ancient texts that we have. So I wasn't confined to the gospel or to the Bible, if, as you would have it. So anyway, that was an amusing aside. So what did I do? Well, I wrote this book about the woman with the alabaster jar. Dan Brown read it, and you know the rest of the story. What I wanted today to tell you a couple of things that are interesting about this sacred feminine that is so ubiquitous in ancient culture and so missing in Christianity. Apparently, the story was silenced in the second century, the story of who Magdalene was and where she was. I think it was even silenced before that. I have this sneaking suspicion that the family of Jesus did not want Paul to know what happened to Jesus and to Jesus' family, his wife and child, and so they kept it secret. I can envision St. Joseph of Arimathea coming to Mary and saying, I have to get you out of town. And then she obediently follows him out into the desert, and eventually, after her child is born, they go to France. In fact, that's the story I wrote at the very beginning of Alabaster Jar. It's fiction. Tiny 20-page novella. And then, in the rest of the book, I went in to talk about all the places in medieval art and artifact where you find remnants of this story that's so dangerous because the Inquisition is there to squelch it. And so the people hide the story in art and artifact for 1,500 years. Well, 1,000. The Inquisition was only started in 1,200. But the church was adamant that this story be destroyed. And so it goes underground. And it crops up here and there, and you can find traces of it, which is what I did for in the book, The Woman with the Alabaster Jar. That's what I did, and that's what fascinated Dan Brown so much. Because it's in all the art. So I want to go back now to the Sophia. We'll talk for a minute about Michelangelo's painting. Creation. God is standing, is sitting in this cloud. Did you ever notice that the cloud is in the shape of the human brain? Go look at this picture. It's actually a human brain there. And it's what Michelangelo is saying is this is our human concept of God. We all know that God is much bigger than any human concept of God can possibly be. We're just limited by our own language and ability to make ideas. But Michelangelo was a student of Kabbalah and a mystic, as well as an artist. So he, of course, he's a sculptor too, you know that, and he would prefer to be sculpting, but the Pope approached him, and the Pope said, guess what? I have this job for you. I want you to paint this amazing thing on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And Michelangelo resented having to say yes to the Pope. So he climbed up on all that scaffolding, and he lay down on his back, and he painted and painted and painted, and everything, all this stuff dripped on his face and on his clothes. And I think it took him something like 4 years, maybe longer, to do this whole scene on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And he had a few apprentices helping him and other painters, but mostly he did it himself. And while he was there, he said, you know, I'm angry at the Pope, and he'll never know if I have this angel here make this flip symbol with his fingers. Or let's do this. Anyway, the whole ceiling is riddled with hidden messages from Michelangelo about how he feels about having to paint this ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and about the Pope. And in one place, he actually has God mooning the papal throne. And you won't know this unless you get up with a zoom camera and actually look at the frames. There's not one single Christian saint on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. No Christ, no Mary, no Peter, no Paul, no apostle. It's only prophets and pagan sibyls. Hebrew prophets and pagan sibyls, and scenes from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. There's a wonderful book if you want to follow up on any of that. The book is called The Sistine Secrets. And it's written by two Jewish authors. One is a rabbi and the other is an art critic. And they had a blast going through frame by frame up there and figuring out what it was that Michelangelo was actually saying. Well, then this reminded me, when I read that book, it reminded me of the wonderful insights, you might say, that I had about the Da Vinci Last Supper painting. And you can go to my website, actually, and find this written up if you want to share it with anyone. It's margaretstarbird.net is my web, or just Google Margaret Starbird and you can find my website. But there's a tab there that says Last Supper. Somebody who had read my book sent me a URL to look at the Last Supper painting after it was cleaned up. For the 20 years between 1979 and 1999, a team of experts in Italy went into the San Maria de Grazie convent in Florence and cleaned up, no, in Milan, I'm sorry, it's in Milan, cleaned up the Last Supper painting. It had gotten all smoke covered and smutty from being in the cafeteria where the monks ate their meals for 500 years. So they cleaned it all up, got all the grease off, and they found the Grail. When you look at that painting, Jesus is in the center, and next to him on his right is Mary Magdalene. Remember that? And then on the far left side of the painting is Bartholomew. Apparently, Leonardo left a list of the names of which apostles are which, and so we know it's Bartholomew. And above his head, on the far left side, which is the feminine side of anything, the symbolic reference is to the feminine, you'll find the Grail. It's an optical illusion, and it's floating above the head of that saint, Saint Bartholomew, the apostle. It's a chalice sitting there above his head, floating in the air. It's an optical illusion. And, of course, we know Leonardo was a master of this. So here's the optical illusion, and you say, well, what's that doing there? I printed the thing out. I printed out the whole painting, and I took a ruler because I noticed not only was there an anomaly on the left-hand side of the painting, but on the right-hand side, on the right-hand corner of the tablecloth is knotted. There's a big knot in it. And I know from other reading that a knot in a medieval painting, a gratuitous knot for which there's no reason, just a knot sitting there for no reason, a gratuitous knot is a symbol that shows that the painting was dedicated to Mary Magdalene and the secret tradition. The secret tradition of the Middle Ages is that Jesus Christ is fully human and married with children, or married with progeny, child or other. Okay, so we've got this amazing sequence. We got a chalice here. We got a knot in the right hand of the table, right hand corner of the tablecloth. And then when I drew a line between the two, it passed under Mary Magdalene's chin, where Peter had his hand over her throat chakra, silencing the feminine. And it passes through Jesus' left hand, which is the left hand of God, would be the feminine in the symbolic reference. So what is Leonardo saying? He's saying these things are connected. The chalice, the Grail, is not a cup you pour wine into, but it is rather on a different plane. It's a symbolic of the vessel that once contained the blood of Christ, which is connected with Mary Magdalene, with the feminine face of God, and with this knot in the tablecloth, the secret tradition that Jesus was married with children. It's all there in Leonardo's painting in plain sight. And when, Stone Phillips did his thing for NBC on the Da Vinci Code, he has this little documentary, and at the very end he's sitting under this painting of the Last Supper, newly cleaned up so you can see it all, including the Grail. And he's laughing. He and his art critic friend are sitting under the painting, and they're laughing at the mere idea that Leonardo would have hidden any heretical symbols in any of his paintings, especially the Last Supper. And I looked at the two of them, and I said, you clucks, you are clueless. You don't have a clue what's in this painting. So those are just two of the many paintings. Sometimes I'm invited to come to a church, and I've been here actually and done this once years and years ago. But I bring PowerPoint and show these pictures and talk about them and other paintings that have Magdalene with X's going up her arm and all the different symbols from this alternative Christianity that flourished in the Middle Ages. And it wasn't what the church taught, and so it was liquidated. But it was also prophetic. It wasn't what the church taught yet. But my daughter now tells me, my younger daughter's 35 almost, and she tells me that most people her age and younger all believe that Jesus was married and it doesn't bother them in the least. They think it's perfectly natural. And in fact, we know that rabbis were almost universally married. There's only one exception, and even in that case, they're still trying to prove that he really wasn't ever married. They think he might have been divorced. So it's like, okay, people, maybe we ought to take it seriously. The Jewish people were very strong on marriage, and it's surprising that the church fathers didn't realize that in the book of Genesis, God says, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a partner for him." Right? The idea is that in Judaism in the first century, every father found a bride for his son before his son's 18th birthday. And if he didn't, the church authorities, the synagogue authorities, helped him. The idea being that if you're going to have unmarried sons, you're going to have unmarried daughters at the same rate. And every Jewish father knows that you don't want unmarried daughters because they're such a big responsibility. Isn't that true? And so I'm not talking about 21st century America. I'm talking about first century Judaism and the fact that this is a cultural imperative that people marry and have children. All right, so I have other stories to tell you, but I think for now I'm just going to tell you one last story and then I'll let you go. No, I'm going to read you a little thing here too. Am I running over time? I never know. I never remember to look at my watch. Sorry. Okay, so I'm going to tell you this really cute story. In 1995, I was traveling with a group of people in France, and one of the women who was leading the group, goddess pilgrimages to sacred sites in France, black Madonnas mostly, and she had painted banners that looked like kind of stained glass, and she placed them in a chateau where they were staying. The goddess tour was staying in the chateau. She placed these banners at the windows all around the Great Hall. There were like 30 windows, and she must have had 20-some banners, so it worked out well. And she showed me, when I came in to give my talk that evening, she walked me all around, showed me all her black Madonnas, and a lot of them I recognized because they looked like from the sites that they were supposed to represent. And she, as we left, she said, "Oh, did you like my black Madonnas and my Mary Magdalene?" And I said, "Well, I loved your black Madonnas, but I didn't see a Mary Magdalene." And she said, "Oh, well, she was there. You missed her." So we went back, and Mary Magdalene had fallen off her window and was lying in a heap on the floor, the only one that fell. All the other ones were all lined up, but she was on the floor, which is how I missed her. And so I reached down, and I said, "Here she is," and I picked her up and held her up like this. And someone ran and got me a chair and some tape, and I turned around, and I placed her back on the window and taped her back up. And as I did it, I realized that I was actually physically enacting the role that I was to play, reclaiming this woman and bringing her back into the light. And so that's been my story, was to find ways to make, you know, if they hadn't invented the internet right at the right time, it never would have gotten off the ground. But, God has his ways. It's taken all these centuries where the people's voice could be heard. And the people could communicate directly instead of having to go through the people who had control of the media. Right? So, I have one more thing I wanted to share with you. I wrote a play. Based on my alabaster jar, I wrote a play. It's called The Miracle Play, The Greatest Story Never Told. And it's Magdalene telling her story. Last year, I was at the Interfaith Church in Ballard. And there was a woman there, a darling, beautiful woman in her 30s, probably 30s, I'm not sure. But she had long, dark, curly hair. And I just took one look at her and I said, "Oh, you look like the perfect person to play Miriam in the play I wrote about Mary Magdalene." And the woman looked at me kind of surprised, with her eyes popping, and said, "You have no way to know this, but I'm a PhD candidate in drama, and my name is Miriam." So I said, "Okay, well, would you like to see the play?" And she read it and loved it and wanted to do it. So in March, at the Vernal Equinox on March 20th, we did the play at that little interfaith church in Ballard. And so many people said, oh, I had a friend who wanted to come and she couldn't come or he couldn't come. Could we do it again? So we're doing it again on the 24th of July. Now, Magdalene's feast day is the 22nd of July. But because she's a goddess, she gives us wiggle room. Right? So we are going to do it on the 24th, which is a Saturday. We figured it would be more likely to fill the church. So I hope some of you will come and bring your friends to that, and we'll see each other again then. You'll love this play. You'll love Miriam. She's just terrific in it. She steals the show. I'm sorry? Oh, it's called The Greatest Story Never Told. I just called it a miracle play. You could go to find my website, and then the information's there. There's a flyer, and there's going to be a posted flyer here in the church. Or you can just call the Interfaith Church, and they'll tell you more information. It starts at 7:30 on the 24th of July. We're going to have a reception first, and I'll be there, and I'll make a little opening comment or two, and then we'll play the play. It's only an hour. The play is an hour. It'll be done by 9:30 or 10. We have to wait for it to get dark to start because the PowerPoint with the images of Magdalene's from medieval art will only show up after the lights are tuned down. And it's hard to put up their shutters. So we're going to wait till it's dark. Well, not really dark, but darker. All right. So now I'm going to read my sacred reunion poem, and then I'm done. So this is my prayer, is that we can reclaim and embrace Mary Magdalene as the embodiment of the Sophia for the Christian era. Shrouded in mists of time, she waits alone in the garden, veiled, her name obscured. The forgotten bride, the passionate one, lies prostrate on the ground. Do not touch me. For centuries the echo, the ascended Christ, adored and glorified, untouchable. Handsome prince, seated at his father's hand and ruling from his throne, alone. But now, at last, he seeks her. Exhausted and parched, in wretchedness, she hears him call her name. She stirs, lifts her head, and looks around. Who speaks? Her heart beats faster. Can it be he? Has he returned at last for me? The garden where he left her is now a wasteland, scarred, dried, and shriveled. Trees are stunted. Streams of living water, only a trickle. Thickets of thorns surround the garden, barring his way. With the sword of truth, he must hack them to pieces to reach his beloved. At last he finds her, still clasping her alabaster jar. Her joyful tears fall at his feet. A second time she dries them with her hair. But now he reaches for her hand. Come, beloved, it is time. Let us go together into the vineyard to see if the vines are in bloom. Hand in hand now they walk in the desert garden, and where their feet tread, a violet springs up from the ground and an anemone lifts its head. And in their wake, buds swell on barren bough. He smiles and whispers her name, savoring its taste, delighting in the bride of his longing. Mary. No longer will she be called forsaken or her lands desolate, for she shall be called beloved, and her lands espoused.